Good morning to everyone here and everyone on the interwebs. We're going through the Gospel of John, and I have the privilege and responsibility, a great privilege and great responsibility of looking with you at John chapter 3. And as George was saying, it's a well-known passage, contains probably the most popular verse in the Bible. At least it used to be popular. Is it still the most popular verse, or is Matthew 7, verse 1 the most popular verse now? Judge not so that you will not be judged. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. That's the most popular verse sometimes, it seems now. Used to be John 3:16. But let's read the chapter together. If you have a Bible, read along with me. I'll be reading from the NIV. And let's read through John chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." We all know this one. Let's say it in your favorite version. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And so there's John chapter 3, and as George said, you could spend a lot of time speaking and preaching about John 3:16, never mind the whole chapter, but I'm going to spend a few minutes and take a few things out of this chapter. There's some good things, and Lord willing, we learn something today, whether it's a reminder or something new. It's good stuff, and I think the whole chapter, if it can be summarized in one of the verses, is probably best summarized in the last verse, 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And it's the gospel, and if I were to rephrase or paraphrase that, put it into kind of a main idea for this morning, I'd say whoever commits himself to Jesus is guaranteed eternal life, but anyone who refuses Christ is subject to God's judgment. So in a way, that's the gospel there in a nutshell. Gospel means good news, and fortunately or unfortunately, to understand the good news, sometimes we need bad news to understand that the good news is actually good news and not just something irrelevant. And so the good news is often accompanied by bad news. Do you want the bad news first or the good news first? I got good news and I got bad news. Which do you want first? You need both, but you need the bad news to understand that the good news is actually good. Otherwise, the good news might not be recognized as good news. And so there's a number of spots in chapter 3 where there's good news, but there's also kind of bad news. And so when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in verse 3, he says, I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, if you have the King James, it comes from the Greek, amen, amen. But I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Bad news. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born again? Well, maybe there's a faint hope of good news. Again in verse 5, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. It's kind of bad news, but maybe a faint hope for something good. Bad news, good news. interesting in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Do you guys remember that story? Moses and the snake. Numbers 21, if you care to take a quick look. If you want to look at it, it's in Numbers 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 21. and verse 4 says, it's about the nation of Israel traveling along from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, they had manna. There is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. That's the story of Moses and the bronze snake that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about. And of course, Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, should know this story quite well. He should know the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, quite well. He should know the whole Old Testament quite well. He You could hardly find anybody in the whole nation of Israel at that time that knew, hopefully, the Old Testament, God's Word, better than Nicodemus. And so there's some expectations that Jesus would have of Nicodemus and says, well, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The people that were bitten by snakes had some bad news. You're going to die. That's the bad news. That's bad news. But the good news, there's a bronze snake up there that Moses put on the pole. All you have to do is look at the snake. That's the good news, and you'll be cured. You'll live. So you have someone that got bit by a snake in the tent, and there's a snake there. Just look at it. They say, oh, I can hardly move. Just come over here and look at the snake. That's all you have to do. You don't have to do anything else. Just look over at the snake and be cured. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Bad news, you're going to die. Good news, you can look at the snake and be cured. Our favorite verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Well, the bad news is, sounds like some people are going to perish. Sounds like you're in danger of perishing. That's the bad news. But the good news is that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's the good news and the bad news in there both. Verse 18, the good news, whoever believes in him is not condemned. The bad news, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Good news and bad news. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. That's sort of good news. But men love darkness instead of light. Well, that's bad news. Unfortunate that mankind loves darkness instead of light. And it's because their deeds are evil. So we have a mix of good and bad news because that's the truth. It's a little bit like good and bad news. You need the bad news to know that the good news is good. If you're in a plane, maybe it's not a very big plane flying above, going somewhere. You're looking forward to getting to where you're going. And the guy next to you says, here's a parachute. Put this on. Put this backpack on. It's a parachute. You say, I don't want that. I'm going to put my seat back and have a nap. I don't want a parachute. Here's a parachute. Put this backpack on your back. I don't know. I'm gonna have a nap, and then I'm going to wake up and watch whatever movies they have here in the display thing. But if something happens to the plane, have an engine or two go out. Whoops. Ooh, there's some bad news. Yes, I'll take that parachute. Thank you very much. And put it on right away. Good news. Wow. Good news and bad news. The good news has to be put in the context of bad news for us to understand that it actually is good news. And so it goes of the gospel. And so whoever commits himself to Jesus is guaranteed eternal life, but anyone who refuses Christ is subject to judgment. Luke reminded us this morning of a little passage in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, how shall we escape? You got good news. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? That's bad news. If you don't appreciate the good news, if you ignore it, if you neglect it. And so that's our main idea for this morning. Whoever commits himself to Jesus is guaranteed eternal life, but anyone who refuses Christ is subject to God's judgment. And to flesh that out, I want to look at three musts in chapter 3. And that's going to sort of answer a few questions about our main idea in our chapter this morning. I don't know if you noticed as we were reading through, there's three musts in John chapter 3. The first one is in verse 7. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. There's three musts, and it's a requirement. You must be born again. So that's the first must in verse 7. The second must is in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's the second must. The third must is in verse 30, and it's John the Baptist speaking. In verse 30, he says, he, speaking about Jesus, he must become greater, I must become less. And if you have I must become less, or I must decrease, you say, well, there's a fourth must in there, it's not just three. The fourth must is kind of a me too on the third must. It turns out, if you look it up in the Greek word that's translated in the must doesn't kind of show up again. We sort of assume when he says he must become greater, I must become less. He must become greater, I less. So that's the third must. He must become greater. And these three musts are going to speak to us about some questions. So we're going to look at each must statement as an answer to a question this morning. And so our main idea is whoever commits himself to Jesus is guaranteed eternal life, but anyone who refuses Christ is subject to judgment. And so you can ask the question, why do I have to commit myself to Jesus? Why do I have to commit myself to Jesus? And the answer is, I must be cleansed and reanimated by the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus says you must be born again, he sort of expanded on it a bit when he says in verse 5. He first said born again in verse 3, didn't he? I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And if you have an NIV, there's a little note at the bottom that says an alternate reading of what they say again is from above. So is it born again or born from above? And some people think, and maybe it's the case, that a better rendering of that phrase is born from above. But he expands on it in verse 5. He says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And that little sentence has probably stirred up a bit of controversy. What does he mean by water and the Spirit? If he just said Spirit, we'd understand it's spiritual. And so people take water to mean some other thing in addition to the Spirit. And so there's been a bunch of ideas as to what does he mean, water and the Spirit? What's the water? Is it baptism? Is it human birth? Is it John's baptism? Is it some sort of Jewish cleansing ritual? It looks to me, if Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, it has to sort of make sense at some level to Nicodemus, even if he doesn't understand what he's supposed to understand. Jesus speaks to him, and he provides him something that he sort of expects Nicodemus to understand. So Nicodemus isn't going to understand about the Christian baptism that we believers practice, because that was coming later. So Jesus isn't talking about Christian believers' baptism or any kind of Christian baptism. The baptism we practice here is believers' baptism, and it's not something you need to do to be saved. It's actually a symbolic act that speaks of the spiritual act and the spiritual baptism that's already happened. So this is a symbolic act, immersing someone in the water that we do as Christians, physical baptism. It's a symbolic act, and it's a statement, and it's identifying with Christ. And it signifies the spiritual thing that has happened earlier that has actually saved the person. So when Jesus says, born of water and the Spirit, he's not talking about Christian baptism very likely. And he's not likely talking about John the Baptist baptism, although it's possible. What he's most likely talking about is something that Nicodemus should have known because he knows the Old Testament. And if you look in Ezekiel, there's an interesting passage. Ezekiel chapter 36. So if you're looking in your Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'll read. This is the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. It's seen as a prophecy of the spiritual cleansing that's going to be given through Christ. But of course, what we have here and what Nicodemus should know is what's written. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, born anew. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's the water of cleansing, and it's a spiritual cleansing. It's a spiritual water. Interestingly, the next chapter in Ezekiel talks about dry bones. And the problem with the dry bones, we won't spend much time, but they're dry. No water, and no life, no spirit. Interesting, that comes up in the next chapter. But back to John 3, is it possible that Nicodemus can be expected to know about that? Teacher of the law, water, and perhaps it's better rendered water and spirit. In other words, cleansing and reanimation. In another word, a new life from the Holy Spirit. Is that kind of weird? I must be cleansed and reanimated by the Holy Spirit. I don't think it is, because Paul says the same thing to Titus. You want to have a look. 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus, chapter 3. If you start in verse 4, Titus 3, verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So why do I have to commit myself to Jesus? I must be cleansed and reanimated by the Holy Spirit. And so, believe. I said commits himself to Jesus. Jesus says believe. The Apostle John says believe. That's one of the key words in the Gospel of John throughout the whole book of John. The idea of believe comes out. What does that mean? James, if you looked in James, has a little trouble with just saying, I believe, and nothing to show. In other words, the faith that doesn't show any works. If you merely just believe something's true, it's like, do you believe in ghosts? Yes or no? Does it really have any impact? I believe in this. I believe. When we say believe in Jesus, does it mean believe that Jesus exists? Not really. The idea of believe includes the idea of commitment, the idea of committing, the idea of entrusting. In fact, the word that's translated believe comes up so much in John, but chapter 2, just before we hear about Nicodemus, talks about people believing in Jesus. It says, many people saw the miraculous signs, the end of chapter 2. The miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. It's the same word, entrust. In Greek, the same word. So people believe in Jesus, they entrust themselves to him. They commit themselves to him. And why do they? Because he's worthy of their belief and their trust and their commitment. We aren't really worthy of Christ's belief and trust and commitment. We're kind of coming and going and not always what we should be. We believe in Jesus. Jesus doesn't believe in us because we're not the same. Jesus is worthy of belief. So believing, we don't want to give people the wrong idea when we say believe in Jesus. We don't want people to just think as long as I believe that Jesus exists or that he did this and that, they're going to be saved. You entrust yourself. You commit. And sometimes I need stories to understand what it really means. There's a story that's been used a whole bunch of times about believing and trusting, what's true belief. And some of you guys remember a guy by the name of Charles Blondin, a French guy, Blondin. He was a tightrope guy back in the late 1800s, I think. Sometime in the 1800s, but it's actually quite, there's been a lot of, and he's a classic example. It's been used so many times, you got to almost look it up. Did that really happen? Yeah, that's quite well documented. He had a tightrope across the Niagara Falls, and he was the guy for tightrope, and he did it a whole bunch, and he, a bunch of different places, And the classic one is across Niagara Falls, 160 feet above Niagara Falls. He walks across on a tightrope. And he did it. He was fine because he was good at that kind of thing. He was quite comfortable up there, so he could walk across, and then he could walk back again a whole bunch of times. He walked backwards. He could walk over there blindfolded. Grabbed a wheelbarrow, stuck a bunch of rocks in it, and walked over. And he butted like a bunch of different stuffs right in the middle of the rope over top of Niagara Falls. Story goes that he had his wheelbarrow, and he says to the crowd, there's a big crowd watching because it's quite something to see, do you think that I could walk across this tightrope with a man in the wheelbarrow? The crowd says, yeah. Any volunteers in the crowd? A little bit quieter. So now what is that? They believe he can do it, or do they? When it comes time to actually commit, when it comes time to trust and trust themselves. Apparently, he went over with the guy on his back. That guy happened to be his manager. And so his manager knew him well enough to know he can be trusted. And I'm sure he was a little bit skittish. And Blondin said to him, well, there is a possibility things could not go so well. But if you're up there, don't try and do anything really to balance. You just kind of hang on, just hold still. I'll do the balancing. So that's faith. That's belief. You got to trust. You got to commit to it. And there's not much beyond that. We're not earning salvation. We're believing in what Christ has done because he's earned it. We believe and we entrust and we put our lives, true believers, not just knowing about it. Why do I have to commit myself to Jesus? I must be cleansed and reanimated by the Spirit. We need to know what that commit and believing. And so it's quite simple, believing. When I was 5 or 6, I had a big sister that for whatever reason had some evangelistic zeal and told me that if I didn't ask Jesus into my heart, I'd be going to hell. And so that was the gospel for me, I guess, at that time. Some good news and some bad news. And being 5 or 6 years old, at least in my case, I ended up taking it to heart. And I asked Jesus into my heart. Was I saved at that moment? I believe I was, but I could be wrong. Maybe I was saved a little later on when I grew in my understanding of what it means that I was a sinner and I needed to confess my sins. I need to accept Jesus' payment for my sins, Jesus as Lord and Savior. Everybody's understanding grows, doesn't it? But I think I was saved earlier on when I was just 5 or 6. And it's simple. That's why Jesus said, you got to be like a child to believe. And it's, you may as well, earlier the better, if they're kids. They haven't had all the time to grow up and sort of be skeptical and cynical and second-guessing this and that and wondering about who's right. Very simple. Why do I have to commit myself to Jesus? I must be cleansed and reanimated by the Holy Spirit. So whoever commits himself to Jesus is guaranteed eternal life, but anyone who refuses Christ is subject to judgment. How can Jesus guarantee me eternal life? Second must, he must be crucified on my behalf. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus has to pay. It's not a matter of sweeping our sins under the carpet. They have to be paid for one way or another. Jesus had to pay. He must be crucified on my behalf. And Jesus explains this, and we get just a snippet in Luke 24 when he talks to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the people. And they didn't understand that Jesus had to die. And Jesus says, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? He had to. It's the only way. It's the only way we can be forgiven. It's the only way Jesus can guarantee eternal life. He must be crucified on my behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, there's a substitution. Jesus was the substitute. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we could be the righteousness of God. How can Jesus guarantee me eternal life? He must be crucified on my behalf. And that substitution, The Apostle Peter says, Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was our substitute. So how can Jesus guarantee me eternal life? He must be crucified on my behalf. And so that's the gospel. It's good news and bad news. Why do I have to commit myself to Jesus? I must be cleansed and reanimated by the Holy Spirit. How can Jesus guarantee me eternal life? He must be crucified on my behalf. What is the result of a successful witness to Christ like John the Baptist? His fame, Jesus' fame, must increase. That's the third must. He must become greater, John the Baptist says about Jesus. John the Baptist's disciples were a little bit concerned that Jesus was stealing his thunder. Jesus was getting all the disciples. Everybody's going to Jesus. They say, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. It's like he's stealing your thunder, John. That's no good. But John knows that it is good because John's purpose was to introduce people to Jesus. And then if everybody goes to Jesus, that means John the Baptist has done his job. And so he's not jealous. He's not envious. There's no competition. It's like Jesus is the bridegroom. And the bride belongs to the bridegroom in verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The bride doesn't belong to me. I'm actually the friend of the bridegroom, kind of like the best man. So the best man isn't jealous, hopefully, of the groom. He's happy for the groom because he's his friend. And so John the Baptist, his job is to, here comes the groom, in a way. That's his job. And so when everybody comes to the groom, that's great, even John's disciples. It's a good deal, and it's the same with us. Can we introduce people to Jesus? Can we have a successful witness to Christ? And a good sign of us having a successful witness to Christ is if the fame of Christ increases and maybe ours decreases, and that's okay. He must become greater. So that's the third must. What is the result of a successful witness to Christ? His fame must increase. And so my fame will ultimately decrease in relation to his. That's okay. But sometimes it's against our human nature to have us become less and someone else become greater. And it's easy for me to talk about myself. It's a lot easier for me to talk about myself, maybe, than for me to talk about Jesus. But it's more important that people hear about Jesus than they hear about me. And so for those of us that have an evangelistic gift, let's use it. And those of us that don't, maybe we just have to do the work of evangelism anyways, like Paul told Timothy. His fame must increase. And that's okay. Even the fame of those who talk about Jesus, there shouldn't be competition among Christians either, really, about who's the better prophet, if you're like John the Baptist, or who's the better preacher, or who's the better teacher, or who's the better minister of this and that, or who people like more. If they're pointing to Jesus, more power to them, whatever way possible. We're not in competition with Christ or other Christians. And so, what is the result of a successful witness to Christ? His fame must increase. And I like the Lord's Supper because this is a time when it's all about the fame of the Lord Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's about the person and work of the Lord Jesus because he died so that we could be saved. So we remember every Sunday morning that Jesus gave his body for us and he shed his blood for us. We just set that time apart for Christ's fame, for Christ's worship. And that, in a way, is also a successful witness to Christ. We all need to be reminded, even believers that believe and trust in Christ need to be reminded that Jesus is the greatest. His fame must increase. And so whoever commits himself to Jesus is guaranteed eternal life, but anyone who refuses Christ is subject to God's judgment. And so that's the gospel. It's important. Simple yet profound, but important. It needs to be preached. It needs to be taught. It needs to be articulated. Sometimes it takes a little practice for us to to articulate it to other people, to articulate it to myself, to remind myself of the truth, to remind our brothers and sisters of the truth of the gospel. But it needs to be done. It needs to be obeyed. That word, sometimes translated obeyed. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, in verse 36. The gospel needs to be obeyed. It needs to be articulated. It needs to be spread. And so that's our privilege. That's our responsibility today. Let's end by saying that favorite verse together, shall we? John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of eternal life offered to us through Jesus. We don't deserve it, but we've heard about it through your word. The gospel has been given to us, has been communicated to us, and we have the opportunity as believers. We've taken it, put our faith in Christ. We thank you. We thank you for him, and we ask your Holy Spirit would work in the hearts of anyone listening this morning that hasn't taken that true step of faith, that they would be convicted of their need to do so. And we ask for that. We ask for the believers, us this morning, that we would step out and witness to Christ, that we would make his fame great, that he would become greater. And so we ask your blessing on us this morning as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.